We will finish the first chapter of Acts today, the closing scenes of this opening chapter, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. If you need a copy of the scriptures, there should be one in the chair in front of you. And in those copies, this passage is found in its entirety on page 909, Acts 1, 12 through 26. When we left off last week, we did so with the ascension of Christ, this great and glorious Son of Man that we read about earlier, pictured in Daniel chapter 7. He is lifted to the heavens with a cloud. He is exalted on high. He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the deserving King over all the earth. We saw that in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And then verse 11, if you look in your copy of the scriptures, you find that the disciples, as they see this, they are stunned, they are shocked, kind of like your computer when there's too many things running. They just kind of buffer for a while, and they are looking to the heavens, and they're stuck. And you see in verse 11 that angels come and kind of shake them out of their stupor, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so Jesus is risen, he's reigning. And from the very beginning, we are promised that he will return. But until he does, the disciples have a job to do. They are to wait for the Spirit to be given. And they are to be Christ's witnesses once the Spirit is given unto the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. What we're about to read today, verses 12 through 26, is the account, the events of what happens after the ascension, but before the giving of the Spirit. A period of about 10 days, as best we can tell. And certainly in a time frame of that length, a lot can happen. A lot can take place in your life in a week and a half. Wars can be provoked and started and fought and finished within 10 days. And with all that could have happened and did happen in that week and a half between the ascension and the gift of the Spirit, this is all that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has seen fit to tell us about. And we might be inclined to ask, and it's a good question, why this? Well, why just these things? We're gonna come across a list of names of the disciples. We'll be given a brief recounting of the fall and destruction of Judas, and then we'll be given some description of how the early church decided to replace Judas. Just those three things. It is an odd series of particulars to focus upon, especially in light of all the other things that likely could be mentioned that happened in this time period. Again, why this? I think that's a good question, and there are good answers to that, and our aim is to try and work our way through what is a busy text, that there's a lot of different directions that this goes, but hopefully we can find a through line, and along the way, most importantly, as we talked about already this morning, to enjoy Christ, to behold him, to stay near to the cross. So may the Lord help us. And if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we'll read this passage. The early church in the days after the ascension and before Pentecost. The word of God says this: "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. All these were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father, this is your word. It is a good and gracious gift from you to your people. We want to receive it as such today. Help us to make sense of what you have placed before us. Encounter our hearts with your word. Move us through your spirit. Change us for our good and the glory of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. In a very general sense, I think that the whole of what we just read could be categorized under a covering of waiting. And waiting is a very hard thing to do. Some of you love that awkwardness, and some of you, your skin is crawling, right? Waiting feels like spinning our wheels, like wasting time, like losing ground and falling behind. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus told his first followers to do. If you look back with me in verses 4 and 5, we find this. "And while staying with them, that's Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" We know this period of waiting between the ascension and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost was 10 days. And we know that because Jesus was resurrected during the Feast of Passover. And in the Jewish calendar, 50 days after that is the Feast of Pentecost, at which the Spirit would be given. Jesus is with them for 40 days, so 50 minus 40 is 10. We know that. The interesting thing is they did not. They didn't know how long they would be waiting. Jesus had simply said, "When I leave, you guys stay put. You're in a holding pattern for an undefined amount of time until the promise of the Father by way of the Spirit is given." And so from their perspective, there is no pre-established finish line. And waiting is hard enough when you know, as a six-year-old, that Christmas is 4 months away, right? It's even more difficult when you know you have to wait and you're not told how long the waiting will be. And so, having received Christ's orders, having watched as he is lifted up into the clouds, they go back to Jerusalem. He ascends, Jesus does, from a place called the Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet. It is about a kilometer outside of Jerusalem. They walk back. They make their way to an upper room that they had been frequenting. We don't know exactly which upper room it was. There was the upper room in the Gospels where Jesus met on the final night of his life and he shared in the Lord's Supper for the first time. There was another mention of an upper room where Jesus appeared to his first followers after his resurrection when they were hiding out from the Romans on that first Sunday evening. There's this upper room here. There are other upper rooms mentioned later on in Acts, years if not decades later. They could all be the same upper room. They might well be different ones. We don't know exactly where they were, but we know all the disciples were there except for Judas. And we find this in verse 14. "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, and together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." We know from a little later on in this passage that the total number of followers of Christ at this time was about 120. And it really is, I think, a fascinating exercise to consider who might have been in that room on that day. We know the disciples were there, apostles chosen, hand-selected by Jesus himself, those who had been with him for 3+ years of his earthly ministry, who had seen and heard and experienced and beheld things that nobody else in all of human history will be able to say that they saw. We are told here that Mary, Christ's mother, is there, the only human witness to both Bethlehem and Calvary who ever walked the face of this planet. We know that some of his earthly brothers were there, two of which would occupy significant places of leadership and shepherding responsibility in the early church, James and Jude, both of whom wrote books in the New Testament that you have in your copies before you this morning. They were in that room. We are told there were additional women as well, perhaps Mary and Martha, those loving, squabbling sisters, maybe Mary Magdalene, maybe the other women who had gone to the tomb on the morning of Christ's resurrection, preparing to anoint his body, and all they found was an empty grave. Maybe Lazarus was there, one who had actually laid dead for 3+ days in a hole in the ground, only to be given breath and life again. Maybe Simon of Cyrene was in the corner, the one who carried the cross for Christ. Perhaps there were the two who had met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus that Sunday evening, those who had tasted the bread and the fish when he multiplied food for the masses. Was Joseph of Arimathea there, the man who had cared for Christ's body? Maybe Nicodemus, who had debated with Jesus on a rooftop about the nature of being born again. Certainly there were some who had been healed of diseases and delivered from demons. Maybe individuals who had been ostracized by the religious leaders of the day, even their own family members, because they had chosen to follow Christ as Messiah. It is a captivating exercise just to close your eyes, put yourself in that room, and just scan the horizon and consider the faces that were there, the experiences they had, the stories they told, and the radical ways that Christ had intersected each of their stories, their hearts, their lives, and profoundly changed them. This is the group that would go on to quite literally turn the world upside down. Just by the way, the same thing is true of this room that we gather in this morning. This group of Christ followers, probably not 120 in number, and yet our connection corporately to this text, it is clear and it is strong. And maybe you hear that and your initial inclination is to push back a bit and to say, seriously, we don't stack up against those first followers. We've not been cleansed of leprosy. None of us have been miraculously fed by the Savior. There's no canceled funeral or heavenly healing in any of our stories. And if you were to say that, I would want to listen carefully and politely and then say, are you so sure? Because I would contend if you are here and you are a follower of the crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning Christ, if you would confess that Jesus as your Lord, then you have been nourished by the true bread of heaven, better than the bread on the hillside with the 5,000. And you have been healed of a sickness in your soul far more deadly and profound than anything that can beset a body. And you have had your dark, blind eyes ripped open so you can behold the beauties of Christ and the depth of your own need so that you might say, Jesus, save me. If you've done that, you have been brought out of a grave that was more permanent than that of Lazarus, and you have been granted a life that is more lasting than he experienced, one that is eternal and true and joyous. That room that we read about today from Acts 1, and this room that we find ourselves in this morning, they are 2,000 years apart, and they are half a planet away from one another. And because of Jesus, they are wonderfully similar in so many ways. And I would say, church, there is nothing normal or insignificant about a gathering of God's people. And just as we would have been amazed to have sat in that room back then and scanned the faces and considered the stories and heard the testimonies, we ought to be thrilled to be among God's people today. And I would say to you as an encouragement and a corrective, if it is necessary, if you ever find yourself inclined to minimize the value of gathering with God's people, if you ever find yourself tempted or drawn to say, there's five other things that are better for me to spend my time doing than being with the people of God, I would say, consider the thrill you would have had to have been in that room, and then consider the fact that you get to be in a room exactly like it today. Don't push aside the blessing of the fellowship of God's people. And if you are here today and you are not yet a follower of Christ, I want to say to you, you're in a place that is filled with those who have met the true King, and he has radically changed the hearts and souls of so many in this place this morning. And we have been charged as his people to give testimony to our good Savior and his good news, and to say to you, and we do it with joy this morning, you can be saved. Jesus can save you if you would turn to him. We have a Savior who died for sinners like us and sinners like you, and if you would confess him as Lord, if you would repent and turn from your sin, if you would call upon him for forgiveness, he delights to save sinners. And we know that because he has delighted to save so many of us. And if you have questions, ask them. If you desire to follow Christ, would you tell somebody? If you've already done that and you've never told somebody, tell us this morning so we can celebrate with you. We are here as those who know this Savior, wanting others to know him as well. It is also worth noting, I think, what this early gathering was busy doing during this season of uncertain waiting. Remember, Jesus had promised repeatedly, I'm going to send the Spirit, I'm going to bestow this gift from the Father. And yet the certainty of that promise, it did not produce complacency in their hearts. They weren't sitting there saying, well, Jesus said the Spirit would come, so now we can just kick back, watch TV, chat with each other. We've got no part to play in this. No, God's promise did not stunt their prayers. It motivated them, and all these were with one accord devoting themselves, we are told, to prayer. I wonder if that might not also be a needed corrective for some in this place today, that confidence in God's promises, certainty in his faithfulness, that does not, it ought not result in entitlement in our hearts, but expectancy. It shouldn't be, well, I know God will do such and such. I've read it in his word, so now I can just coast. I can just leave it to him. I can just wait until he does what he's going to do. I have no part to play. No, that was not the posture of the early church. The faithfulness of God and their confidence in it, it did not flatten their anticipation. It heightened it. And so they devoted themselves all the more to unity and to prayer for what they already knew God was going to do. And thus it is within this setting that Peter begins to find his voice. It is an astounding thing considering Peter's recent track record. He is the one who, much like Judas, had turned his back on Christ. It's just that Peter's response was not simple remorse, it was deep repentance. But before that happens, Peter is heartbroken. He is destroyed. He has, for all intents and purposes, forsaken the ministry, gone back to the Sea of Galilee to go back to his previous life of fishing. It is there the resurrected Christ pursues him personally, restores him, calls him to be a leader in this early church community. And so we find in verses 15 through 17, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he, Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So think about where these people are at, what they had experienced when Peter says this. It had been the most difficult, indeed devastating season in any of their lives. The arrest, the torture, the murder and burial of Christ. And all of that was precipitated by the betrayal of one of their own, somebody from inside the circle, a family member, Judas. Certainly those events, just a few short weeks in their rearview mirror, that was an awful experience. And yet Peter here says, those were not random happenings. Those were not random tragedies. They were actually predicted by the Scriptures. And just as an aside, we should keep our eyes out for this as we continue to move through the book of Acts. This is a piece of their theology that we ought to notice. The early believers, in all that they encountered, in the hardship that had happened, in the opposition that would come, they never viewed those unfortunate things, those difficult things, as arbitrary. They never said, the world is just out of control. It's too bad these things have happened to us. Rather, they believed, and they were frequent, they were faithful to remind one another, we have a sovereign God, and he sovereignly holds all things in his hands. And so Peter looks at the worst thing any of these folks have ever gone through, and they say, the fact that one of our own betrayed us and caused Jesus to be put to death, that was predicted in the Scriptures. God had a hand even in that. And what Peter shares in verses 18 and 19, we read it earlier, it is an ugly account of the demise and destruction of Judas. Apparently with the money he had received for selling out the Savior, a field is bought somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And Judas, not choosing repentance, but instead being overwhelmed with deep remorse, he chooses to take his own life. The Gospels tell us he hangs himself. And it is there that the gruesome events of this passage unfold thereafter. It is a picture, church, of what happens ultimately to those who persist in the posture of being enemies to God's chosen Messiah. Luke paints this gory picture. It's all in parentheses, verses 18 and 19. So this is not Peter saying this. This is Luke jumping in as the author saying, let me give you some context. He paints this picture in order to remind us that the enemies of Christ will be destroyed. And Judas certainly was the personification of those who oppose Christ. And church, I think we are supposed to read this about all that happened to Judas and his body, and we are supposed to be shocked. We are supposed to say that is an ugly, awful, grotesque thing. And it is this difficult visual that Peter has in mind when he continues in verse 20 and he quotes from two Old Testament passages, specifically from the book of Psalms. Here are the Psalms they come from. The first statement is from the 69th chapter, the second from chapter 109. Both are what we would call imprecatory Psalms. Those are a category of Psalms where God's righteous people are calling upon him as God of the universe to judge and deal justly with their enemies. They are saying, I'm not going to take justice into my own hands. You're way better at this than I am. You legislate your justice. Have your way. Defeat and crush our enemies. And both of these passages come from larger Psalms, 69 and 109, that relate directly to experiences that Christ had on the cross. So, for example, in Psalm 69, we find there the prediction that God's chosen one would be fed sour wine in his time of suffering. Christ endured that. Psalm 109 gives voice to the opponents of God's people wagging their heads in arrogance and condemnation while they suffer. Jesus endured that on the cross. And so Peter draws these passages out of the Old Testament, and he stands before this gathered fellowship, and he says, the Old Testament predicted these things would happen. And he quotes from these Psalms, making the point that Judas, again, was the embodiment of the enemies of God's people, and by his actions, he has earned desolation. You see that in the quote from Psalm 69, and he must be replaced. You see that in the quote from Psalm 109. Now, this does not give us the right today just to go back into Psalms or anywhere else, wherever we want, and say, oh, I have an interpretation. You and I are not apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that Peter or John or James or Paul were. We don't have the right to say, thus saith the Lord. And if anybody says that to you, they're lying to you about other things as well, so guard your heart. Peter has the right to say this, and so he does. Now, it's not hard, I don't think, to imagine Peter having spent 3.5 years with Jesus, having been restored to a place of ministry after the resurrection, having spent 40 days under the tutelage and instruction of Christ in a face-to-face manner where Jesus is unpacking the Old Testament scriptures, the Psalms, the prophets, the law, saying, all this points to me. It's not hard to imagine Christ ascended and Peter saying, I need to continue to study the scriptures. And he does, and he comes to these conclusions from his own times of study. Light bulbs go off in his heart and mind, and he comes to the gathered church and says, you got to see this. I think I understand better what is happening. I think I understand better what we need to do next. And it is from that place of scriptural conviction that Peter says this, beginning in verse 21. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to Christ's resurrection. Those requirements are fairly straightforward, but they are stringent. It needs to be men who have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized by John, all the way until the end of his ministry when he was raised from the grave. They need to be witnesses to all that he said and did and accomplished. Someone with that kind of resume would be important in order to join the other 11 who were tasked with being Christ's primary witnesses to the nations, right? Because the other 11 had been with Jesus from the beginning until the end. Now, apparently, there are two who meet these requirements. They have a suitable resume. They are Joseph, called Barsabbas or Justus, and Matthias. These men are brought forth. They are presented to the sisters and brothers. But notice what this group does. They don't simply say, well, Peter, you're an apostle. We'll just do whatever you want. You have veto power. They don't say, well, you 11 apostles that are left, why don't you go into some back room and come out and give us your conclusion? No, as a group, they pursue the Lord. They seek the face of their King. Look at what it says. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Now, I think that is a fascinating statement for them to make. Because given the requirements they have just set out, they're already saying, we know these two guys really well. They've been with us from the beginning. 3.5 years, 40 months. So those 11 apostles had spent nearly every waking hour together, and these other two guys apparently had been with them. There probably was not a group of people or a room on planet Earth that knew Justus and Matthias better than those people in this room here in Acts chapter 1. And yet, the early church did not depend upon their own perspective or wisdom solely. They said, Jesus, we need your help. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all people. I love the Greek. It's far more precise and descriptive than our English. They literally say, Jesus, you're the heart knower. You know people's hearts. Have you ever thought you knew somebody, right or wrong, and you just turned out to be wrong, right? You thought you saw somebody clearly, and you were mistaken? Jesus knows hearts. So it's right for the early church then. It's right for the modern church today to say, Jesus, teach us, help us. As a helpful aside and application for us, I think these are good parameters for us to consider as followers of Christ as we encounter difficult decisions and just challenging choices in our lives. I have found, and I suspect you can relate, that in life, it is far easier to discern between what is good and bad than it is to choose what is good and best. Good and best is very difficult. When there are two or three potential options that seem good and right, when we find ourselves in spots, forks in the road, or what's best seems difficult to discern, I would just suggest, consider what our brothers and sisters in Christ 20 centuries ago did. It is profound and it is very, very simple. First, they look to the Scriptures, right? Peter has spent time in the Word. His logic, his rationale, his speech is rooted in the revealed Word of God. That Word is their foundation. Next, they just use some common sense. They said, you know what? If we're going to find somebody to replace the individual who's been lost, and if the person who's been lost has been with us from the beginning, it only makes sense we would not choose somebody who's kind of Johnny-come-lately, but we would find somebody who meets those requirements, someone who's been with us for all of that. And then after that, after looking to the Scriptures, after considering common sense, they sought the Lord. They prayed. They prayed as a family. They prayed in humility. They prayed trusting in the goodness and the wisdom of a risen, reigning King. You, Lord Jesus, you know the hearts of people better than we do. Show us who we ought to choose. Show us what you want. And church, I suspect with a Savior as good and gracious as Christ, that it would be very difficult for a group of people to go astray. It would be hard for us to make awful decisions if we are saturated with the Scriptures. If we rest upon, in wise measure, the common grace of common sense, and if we are frequently found kneeling before the Lord, humbled in prayer, saying, Jesus, help us. I think Jesus delights to answer prayers like that, to respond to hearts like that. And so they do all of that. And the final verse of this first chapter says this, and they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now this, let's just admit, it sounds odd to us. They are essentially just, they're playing Yahtzee, right? They're rolling dice to see what the answer ought to be. It's not something we do today. It is not something we ever see utilized again as a methodology in the New Testament. So why? Why do we find it here? We ought to ask that question. It's a legitimate one. I think there are several things to keep in mind. First, this is still before the coming of the Spirit. So this is still, in a sense, kind of old covenant times. And so listen to how the Old Testament speaks about the use of lots. They are not forbidden. They are rather encouraged in the right measure. Proverbs 18, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. So apparently it was okay among God's people in the Old Testament to cast lots in order to make decisions. But this was not viewed as an approach or a method that was altogether random. Rather, it was seen as being in the hands of a sovereign God. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. So when the early church casts lots, they are not saying, well, Jesus, we've sought the Scriptures, we've considered common sense, we prayed to you, and now we're just going to do whatever we want. They're saying, we've asked you to help us, and this is a methodology that has been used and endorsed in Scripture to discern your will for them. And so they do that. We should also acknowledge, and perhaps this is even more significant, that the Spirit had not been given yet. That would happen very soon. And when the Spirit is given, that dynamic of decision-making among God's people will change forever, because the Spirit of God will be in us to lead and guide and shepherd us in very specific ways. That is why I think we see the use of lots here, but we never see it again in the rest of the New Testament. So with that, Matthias is chosen, a 12th apostle is selected, in the same way that there had been 12 apostles at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. There are now 12 here. And when you look at the lists of their names, Luke gives us the list of the 11 names plus Matthias here in Acts chapter 1. Back in Luke chapter 6, he gives the same list. And before both of them, there is a time of prayer. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus seeks the Father all night long, and then it is revealed who the disciples ought to be. Here in Acts chapter 1, the early church seeks the Father again and again, and then Jesus decides. So there is a parallel that we are meant to see there. One more question that often surfaces with this text is, what's the big deal with 12, right? 11 seems close enough. Why go through all this hassle? Why do you have to find somebody new? And to get at that, it might be helpful just to consider some of the things that Jesus said to his apostles while he was still on earth with them. So, for example, last night of Jesus' life, Luke chapter 22, we find this. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So a clear connection there where Jesus says there is a relationship between the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the apostles of Christ in the New. Consider as well one of the closing scenes in all of Scripture found in Revelation 21, the description of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. John says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, an intentional connection between the tribes of Israel, 12, and the apostles, 12. And that will be put for observation and celebration for all of eternity in the heavenly city. Why is this important? What is this connection between 12 tribes and 12 apostles? I would submit, church, it is this. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the way that you had a vertical relationship with Yahweh was you had a horizontal affiliation with one of these 12 tribes. If you were a part of God's Old Covenant people, you were connected to the ethnic group of Israel. That was the foundation. In the New Testament, we are not under the Old Covenant. We have a new covenant. Christ has brought this about by his blood. But there's still a foundation upon which that new covenant is based. It is the person and the work of Christ. And where do we find out about the person and the work of Christ? Through the testimony and the faithful witness of 12 apostles who were sent into the world to share the good news of Christ. This is why Paul will say this to the early church in Ephesus. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So he's writing to Gentiles here, people who are not of the ethnic group of Israel. He's saying, now you're in God's household. How? You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So 12 tribes, 12 apostles, Old Covenant, New Covenant, foundation for a relationship with God. Having 12 was important for the imagery that apparently will be in place in heaven for all of eternity to come. I said at the beginning, this is a busy text. There's a lot that happens in these 10 days. Some of the most traumatic and terrible experiences these people had ever gone through were just in their rearview mirror. And this is what we are told about in the 10 days between Christ's ascension and the giving of the Spirit. Why has Luke given us this? Well, what's the goal? What's the aim? I would submit that in these events, that there is a beautiful and instructive image for us to ponder if we have eyes to see it. And it is the picture of a new covenant people gathered, fellowshipping, unified, waiting for their Savior to work, trusting in his faithfulness, confident that he will keep his word. And as they wait, and so much of our lives, church, is occupied with waiting in some sense, is it not? We're always waiting. We're always waiting for something. Waiting for promises. Waiting for help. Waiting for wisdom. We're waiting for guidance. As they wait, what do? They pray. They search the scriptures. They pursue unity and wisdom together. They are eager to faithfully make Christ known. They desire to be his witnesses in the best way that they are able. And for all of the amazing things that we're going to see in the book of Acts yet to come, all of the crazy events like Pentecost and thousands of people being saved in a day and the speaking of tongues and the raising of the dead and the healings and the miracles, for all of that, what we find here at the very beginning remains a foundation through it all. A people, the church, in the book of Acts, saturated with Scripture. And they are unified in heart. And they are praying with fervency. And they are pursuing their Savior. And they are faithfully seeking to make Him known. And I want to leave you with this today. That was true of them then, and it ought to be true of us today. Their room and this room are not supposed to be different. And I would contend they are not. Not because of them, and not because of us, but because of Christ alone. And so may the Lord help us as His people not to belittle or to minimize the gathering of the church, not to move away from being saturated in the Scriptures, not to suppose that we can walk in wisdom on our own without pleading with our good King, the Heart Knower, to guide us and lead us. And may we seek to be faithful witnesses to Christ along the way, by His grace, for His glory, and for the good of others. So, Father, we thank You for Your great mercy to us in the person and the work of Christ. Thank You for this image of Your gathered people, Your church, in those early days. And thank You just for the simplicity and the wisdom of what they busied themselves with. And pray that we would be faithful to be found doing the same. Jesus, we thank You for Your great sacrifice on our behalf. Thank You for Your victory through an empty tomb. Thank You that You are ascended to the right hand of the Father, and You are exalted and glorious and enthroned as You deserve, and thank You that someday You'll come back. Thank You that in the meantime, You've called us to live for You, to make much of You, to enjoy You, and to call others to join us in our gladness. And so we do that this morning. Thank You for Your mercy. May we rejoice in You as Your blood-bought people, and we ask it in Your sufficient name. Amen.